Normally, I'd be preaching out of Colossians, picking up where Mark left off last week in Colossians 3. But because of Dr. Dave's knee replacement surgery, this week's sermon is actually a fill-in for Frank Pugh, who preached, who moved his sermon up from what would have been this week to back up in June when he preached back then. And so I'm taking his spot. And so if you follow all of the sort of scheduled gymnastics, no, I don't really either. So all of that to say, this is sort of a one-off sermon. And because it's a one-off sermon, not connected to any series, I figured that we'd preach on something related to our series in Colossians about the preeminence of Christ, namely the present value of the gospel. Because while we talk about the wonder of Jesus and the gospel all the time here, it can often stay up in our heads in sort of the academic or the abstract. And so we're going to turn to one of my favorite passages in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, and try to migrate that knowledge that we have up in our heads down into our hearts. And so if you're able, please turn with me there in your Bibles or on your apps and follow along on the text on the screen behind me. Hopefully it'll be up there as I preach so you can reference it as well. Verse 1 out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we come full of sin. We come full of things that we are confident in, things that we boast in. And yet, Lord, we don't often like to show our weakness. And yet that's exactly what Paul does here and what you are calling us here to do as well. So, Lord, we ask that you would show us that our strengths are not that worthwhile to boast in, but rather we would boast in you. And so, Lord, show us your Son that we might boast in him. Show us the surpassing greatness of your gospel that we might boast in it, that we might boast in the one who has saved us. And so, Lord, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I like to do a show of hands at the beginning of my sermons. Quick show of hands. How many of you have ever played the game of suffering one-upsmanship, where you compete to out-suffer whoever you're talking to? Anyone? Yeah, okay, great. So basically what we're trying to do, what you do in this game is you sort of complain about all the things that you have to do, right? For parents, it's complaining about sleep or lack thereof. Rebellious children, or the homeownership disasters that come, like floods or, you know, whatever, this, that, or the other. At Princeton in college, we would complain about how much work we would have to do, right? Oh man, this is going to be a brutal week. I've got a test, a 10-page paper that I have to write, and 1,000 pages of reading. Oh yeah? Well, I've got 2 tests, a 15-page paper, a Bible study to lead, a soccer game to play, on top of singing with my a cappella group, and the usual load of like 5,000 pages of reading. Top that. Now, I know there are Patrick Henry alums in the room, so I know that you have done exactly this. Okay? What are we doing when we do this? We're humble bragging, right? It's a perverse kind of pride in our own strength and enduring more than that other person. And we're boasting in what we're overcoming. And that kind of one-upsmanship is really the context that we find our passage this morning. Paul has spent the last 2 chapters of 2 Corinthians defending his ministry because there were so-called super apostles, his words, not mine, that were questioning sort of whether or not Paul's ministry was good. And so Paul is sort of caught up in a game of one-upsmanship. But instead of sort of the semi-harmless boasting between stressed-out people, and it's only semi-harmless because, remember, pride is never actually fully harmless, this time in 2 Corinthians, it's not just sort of harmless boasting. It's the church being influenced away from the gospel that Paul had preached, and that's a really big deal. And so Paul sets out to defend not only himself, but also the gospel, sort of. Okay, and I say sort of because we'll see why it's only sort of. But by the time we get to chapter 12 in our passage here today, Paul has already addressed a lot of things. He's had 2 whole chapters to sort of boast in his weaknesses and his hardships, but he has one more thing to address, and that's the boast of these super apostles that they had received divine knowledge through visions and revelations. And that's quite the boast, since it makes them seem special and uniquely equipped to minister. Hey, look at me. I have a special revelation from God that is for you. Listen to me. And so Paul felt like he had to respond, which is where we pick up in verses 1-4. I must go on boasting. Though it is there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay, so right here in verses 2-4, Paul laid out that he too had received a vision. This man that he talks about in the third person is undoubtedly Paul himself, because he identifies himself as the receiver of these visions in verse 7. And this vision is of the third heaven, of paradise. And what that means is that Paul has been brought into the very presence of God, much like Moses was when he was put into the cleft of the rock to behold God's back, to sort of, as God's glory sort of passes by him, he is brought into his very presence. The power of this vision is so great that Paul doesn't know anything about the vision other than what he sees. He doesn't know how he got to be there. He doesn't even know if he's in his body or not. And think about that. It's so profound that you don't understand like the sort of foundational level of an experience, whether or not you're in your body or not. That's how sort of tremendous and overwhelming this kind of vision was. But what he did know is that he was there. He was really there in the presence of the risen, ascended, and glorious Christ, and there he heard things too great and too sacred to describe. Well, if you want to compare visions and revelations, so much for the boasts of his opponents, right? But Paul doesn't just level the playing field. Later in verse 7, Paul described the surpassing greatness of the revelations as so great that a thorn was given to him to keep from becoming conceited. And these visions weren't the view of Christ that he saw on the road to Damascus, which sort of brought about his conversion, sort of that great conversion in Acts that we see. No, these visions seem to have come some 7 years after his conversion. And so Paul isn't just sort of some run-of-the-mill apostle who sees the resurrected Jesus, which, let's be honest, would have been more than sufficient to silence his critics, right? No, Paul was what the super apostles claimed to be themselves. He had an additional view of God's glory that surpasses expression. And so the implications are plain. Paul, as he says in Philippians 3, is quite simply better than everyone else. Okay, he's just better. He is a better, he has received more. It's just, he's number one. Okay? And yet, for all that could be on Paul's resume, he quickly dismisses his credentials in verse 5. And really, he undermined the comparison way back in verse 1. Did you catch what Paul thought of this game of one-upsmanship? Back in verse 1, he said, though there is nothing to be gained by it. And then in verse 5, he sort of completely changes tactics from, hey, let me tell you about this great vision that I had and my credentials, so to speak. Instead of blowing his critics out of the water with his own credentials, he instead appeals to his weakness. And why? He knew he could boast. That's verse 6. He knew that it would in fact be true too. But he refrained because he didn't want to be considered a hero of the faith or a superhuman apostle. No, he didn't want people to think too much of him, but the danger of putting him on a pedestal to make him sort of the next celebrity pastor of his time and all the fame that goes with it isn't limited to other people. Paul himself was also in danger of getting too big ahead. So great are his credentials, which brings us to the thorn. Paul says in verse 7 that the thorn was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited, and that it is a messenger of Satan to harass him. And we don't really know what this thorn really was, but we know that it is a physical affliction with a spiritual origin. And an agent of Satan was allowed to torment Paul physically, but why? Why is an agent of Satan allowed to go after Paul? It's because this thorn in the flesh highlights Paul's weakness, his frailty, his powerlessness to do anything about even his own body. We often think that control of ourselves is almost sacred, right? We just sort of take it for granted that we can do things, we can fix things. We get a cut on our arm, we're going to heal it. We're going to put a Band-Aid on. We almost feel like there should be something that I can do about myself. And yet this thorn is not taken away. It highlights that, in fact, we are not in control. And it's important to note that Paul wanted no part of this thorn. He prayed fervently and on multiple occasions, pleading 3 times with the Lord to deliver him from this evidently tormenting physical ailment. But the Lord refuses to take it away. And so Paul, revealing this thorn in the flesh, in the context of his defending his ministry, is kind of a curious move. Because Paul's got the credentials and knows it. He's operating from a position of unassailable strength. And yet, instead of turning to that, he appeals to this thorn in the flesh that reveals his brokenness, his weakness, and his powerlessness, his need for deliverance. And so that begs the question, why choose the thorn over the vision? That question is at the very heart of our topic this morning. Why does Paul have confidence in his weakness and not his strength? And normally we would appeal to our strengths to defend ourselves, to commend ourselves even. In interviews for jobs, when you're looking for a job, what are you told to do? You're told to highlight your strengths and minimize your weaknesses. We want to strengthen our resumes with more and greater accomplishments. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't want to do that. Instead, he seems almost allergic to it. And so why? Why doesn't he do what we expect him to do? Why doesn't he have confidence in the surpassing vision, the surpassing greatness of his vision? And I think that the reason why is because he doesn't see these options as sort of between the thorn and his vision as options of strength or weakness. But rather he views it as focusing on himself or on Christ. Because ultimately, Using his vision as an argument for the primacy and legitimacy of his ministry makes things about himself. It would have been about the fact that he, Paul, had had a vision. The points would have been his superiority because of the greatness of his vision, which had been given to him. But that would miss the point of the vision. The point of the vision was a private encouragement to Paul, which was why he was forbidden to talk about it in verse 4. What he experienced wasn't just too great to express, but private for his own encouragement in the midst of the many, many hardships that he would endure. And the point wasn't that Paul should think of himself as special because he was afforded this vision, but rather the point was whom he saw in that vision. The point wasn't that he'd had that vision, but that he had had a great vision of Jesus. And so let me say that again. The confidence the vision brought wasn't due to having the vision itself, but rather because of whom he saw in that vision. He saw Jesus. He saw a glimpse into the throne room of God to see the risen, ascended, and glorified Jesus. But he also didn't just see Jesus there. He saw what Jesus was doing. Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us right now. And so Jesus is not idle, but he is working. He is active. He is connected and attentive, and he is paying attention to everybody who is his. And I think this is what motivated Paul to make little of the fact that he had a vision. His confidence was in Christ, not in the fact that he was granted a view of Christ. He trusted not in the fact that he had an experience, but in the one in whom he experienced. And I think it's worthwhile to sit right here on that thought about having confidence in Christ rather than our resume for a little while, because I think that's an issue that we all have. You see, Paul understands that putting confidence in anything other than Christ simply doesn't work. Let me explain. Most of the things that we put our confidence in either deal in the past or in the future, but never in the present. At least nothing that I could think of deals in the present. So let's start with some of the things that we put our confidence in. How about confidence in the self? Let's start with looking at our usual answer to any issue that we have, which is, I just need to buckle down and try harder. My own prowess is the answer here. More of me is the answer to whatever the issue is. For highly competent, highly educated folks like all of you, this is usually our first response. I'll just handle it. Yeah, that works until you hit something that you actually can't handle. And then you're just stuck, which is every problem that we've ever had. Because if you could just deal with it, you would have already dealt with it. Right? Any problem that you can't handle is beyond you by definition. And as I age, not only do I realize that my capacity and capabilities are diminishing, but I find that there are more and more things that I have never been able to handle. That as I uncover issues in my own soul, issues in my sort of life, I get more perspective on, wow, I'm actually really messed up in this way, and I've never been able to handle this. Right? I begin to understand, wow, I'm actually really small. And so confidence in the self, not really going to work. What about confidence in future deliverance? Well, that can sometimes be comforting, but it doesn't really give us much help here in the present. This is sort of the kid telling his bully that his dad will come and beat him up later. The bully usually responds with something like, yeah, but he's not here now. And so that future promise gives some measure of comfort, but not a lot of help in the here and now. And sometimes future promises can actually be really bitter. The idea of dulling the pain sort of through the passage of time can be absolutely abhorrent in the present. How many of you ever lost a loved one? Okay. In that moment when you hear that news for the first time, it's just devastating, right? And you sit there and it feels right to just be utterly bereft, to be just broken, to be sort of devastated in the moment. And when somebody tells you, hey, there'll be a day when this pain doesn't feel quite so bad. There's a day when you will be happy again. It feels almost like a betrayal, doesn't it? Like this one whom you have loved so much, who is impossible to replace in your life. This giant gaping hole in your life where that person used to be. It feels wrong to say, oh yeah, life goes on. Because it sort of cheapens the value of that person in your life, doesn't it? And so sometimes future promises can be really bitter as well. And so we can't really just say, okay, I'll just push everything off to the future. Because here and now in the present, it just hurts. And I can't look to the future because that hurts too. And so in the present, what help do I have? What about confidence in the past? The past is even less helpful. We often appeal to our accomplishments or even to happy memories. Look at what I've done. I've won a state championship in football. You're the star quarterback. Great. Not going to help you unless your hardship is directly tied to that accomplishment, which it never is. It's certainly not going to count for anything at 3 o'clock in the morning with a crying kid and you haven't slept in the last week. You're like, right? If anything, it produces a longing to be anywhere than right here in the present, compounding the issues right here in the present. Don't you know who I am? And then there's the bitterness. Don't you know what I've done? You should be more grateful. There's the bitterness. But that doesn't help. It just compounds. It makes it worse. And so most of the things that we have confidence in point to the future or to the past, but they don't really help us with our suffering in the present. And Paul knows that. Paul has no confidence in the fact that he had a great vision of God. How would that memory help him in the moment? It's over and done. He's not having that vision now. And the true promise and powerful promise that the Lord is going to come and set all things right is in the future. But what help is there for the present? The vision that he has is there to remind Paul of Jesus, who is our present value of the gospel. You see, when we are united with Christ, Jesus is presently with us. He is always with us. He is our comfort and our strength. He was our comfort or strength. He's going to be our comfort and strength. He is our comfort and strength. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest in Jesus who is not unable to sympathize with our struggles. He is tempted in every way that we are and yet was without sin. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to suffer in this life. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus is our ever-present help in time of need. We're not alone in our hardships, our sufferings, our weaknesses. Jesus is right there with us. And he's not just a comforting shoulder to cry on, but he's an active participant in our perseverance. Again, Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is presently at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Jesus knows what's going on right now. And Jesus is there, right there with you right now. And Jesus is working to help you in the midst of suffering right now. That's why Paul was given the surpassing vision of Jesus in glory. To remind him that through all the hardship that he would face, and he faced a lot, that Jesus Christ was with him and for him and in him. But the present value of the gospel doesn't just stop with just helping us through our hardship, with his presence in our life. It goes further. Because the gospel enables us to rejoice in the midst of our hardships. James 1:2 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let all steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so it's not just, hey, Jesus is with you to persevere. You just have to hold on and wait and get through it. No, there is a value in actually going through the suffering itself, that we are growing and there is a purpose to the suffering. The gospel gives us that purpose. Hardships teach us about the life that Jesus lived. Think about how frustrating it must have been for Jesus to live in the midst of a broken world, to know that he is right about all things, but nobody sees it. That people try to contradict him and try to tell him, hey, Jesus, let me tell you, this is actually how it's supposed to go. He's like, I'm Jesus. What are you talking about? And yet at the same time, without sin, he understands, he knows. And so for us, as we suffer it, we can rail against the injustices, the sin, the wrongness that we're enduring. But being right isn't enough. Being right doesn't fix broken relationships. Being right often doesn't mean that we overcome and win. But it often means when we're right and we stick to our rightness, that we're left out in the cold, alone. Why? Because the world has rejected the truth. And so in the midst of the wrongness, the injustice, and the unfairness, we learn what it means, what it really means to extend sacrificial grace. You see, as we live in our holiness and righteousness, as we live in knowing what is right and are rejected for it, as we see suffering compounded because of who we are in Christ Jesus, and we are called to live like Jesus, we get to the joy of learning what it means to extend grace to a world that doesn't deserve it. To have relationships, to live it all, demands this kind of gospel living. And it's not unlike the way the Lord has extended sacrificial grace to us. As we give grace to those who hurt us, who are different from us, who seem unable to see the obvious truth, as we give grace to those who make our blood boil and set our hearts toward thoughts of anger and contempt, we begin to understand what it must have been like to save us. And as I think of all the ways in which I have sinned against the Lord, I can intellectually affirm that God's grace to me is immense. But actually having to live graciously moves that intellectual knowledge into my heart. It gives me a whole new appreciation, a whole new perspective for what God has done for me. To actually do it yourself gives you a whole new perspective on the gospel. It's like this. I remember back when I had never gone skiing before, and it had been quite a long time. I didn't go skiing for the first time until I was in high school. And so I'd watch like the Olympics and the downhill like skiing as they're like flying down the hill. I'd be like, oh, that's not that hard. I mean, they're going down a hill on two, I mean, they're just turning. It doesn't even look like it's that tight of a turn. It doesn't even look like they're working all that hard. I mean, gravity's doing most of the work. I mean, come on. And then I went skiing for the first time, and I met moguls. And I thought, oh, never mind. It gave me a whole new appreciation for the athleticism, the skill, the courage to go that fast with nothing but goggles and a couple of poles, right? I understand their greatness far better because I've tried it myself and come up spitting snow. In short, as we walk through the trials and live in light of Jesus with grace and mercy, we're not just comforted, we're not just preserved by Christ, but we begin to embody him. We begin to be conformed to his image, becoming like Christ himself. And so I don't just get him beside me and with me, but I get him in my very soul as he oozes out of my pores. That's what we want. We want to be like Jesus, to have him in every part of who I am, not just next to me. And that's why Paul doesn't put any stock in his vision and trumpets his weaknesses. This is why God's grace is sufficient for us. It puts the focus on him and his power and what he's doing. And so it's not just sufficient, right? It's not just barely enough. It's perfect. It's abundant. It's transforming. That grace through Christ Jesus, who is crucified for our sins and raised in resurrection life, is the only thing that truly works in the here and now, in the present. It's the only thing that helps him and also gives him, that is Paul, what he truly wants. That is Jesus. Jesus is not just our Savior, but our treasure, the great prize that we desire. And so we choose the thorn because it highlights Christ in our lives to others and also to ourselves. So now we know the why we ought to have confidence in Christ, that it's the only thing that helps us in the present because we get what we really want, which is Christ. Now that we know the why, how are we to approach life? How does this change the way that we live? And Paul points the way with the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Does that put us back into the game of one-upsmanship, of suffering one-upsmanship, where we glory in our wormness, we glory in our weaknesses, we glory in our suffering? No, because that's still about us. Rather, we are looking to live like Christ, to live on Christ, to live for Christ. And if that leads us into suffering for the sake of the gospel and the lost, praise be to God that I'm counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that I get to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, that those who have never seen Jesus' afflictions would for them would see them in me. And that means I have to live by grace. It means that I can let people be wrong and still love them. This means that you can give folks grace, especially when they don't deserve it. It's not about deserving anymore, because that's not what Jesus stood on. He didn't stand on justice for sinners. He didn't stand on his right to be honored and glorified and revered. He didn't even stand on the fact that he knew what the truth was. No, he loved us in spite of everything and did what it took to redeem for himself a people. And that's you and me. And so that's what we're called to do. To not stand on our rightness, to not stand on our preferences or opinions or even our rights, but to lay them down for the sake of reaching sinners with the gospel, that we might show them not only with our words, but also with our deeds and who we very are, that they might see Jesus. That's the present value of the gospel. That we would have him and become more like him, living in freedom and security, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is united to us, that all that is mine is his, and that all that is his is mine. That's the present value of the gospel. For his power, his grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in our weakness. Let us boast all the more and our weaknesses, that we might show the power of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are capable people. We are people that often turn to ourselves instead of you. And yet, Lord, we ask that we would be like Paul, that we would see our good works as worth nothing, less than nothing, but that we might magnify the greatness of your power in our lives. Make us people of Jesus. Make us people that run to you. Make us people that run to your power, that marvel in the grace that you have given to us, that we might boast in that grace. Boast that we who are sinners have been made new and redeemed by your blood. Make us gracious people, we pray. Work that great truth of your grace from our head to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.